You know, don't you wish at times you could crawl inside someone's mind and thinking and be able to understand their thinking and be able to kind of connect some dots and, yeah, especially you, Jordan. Yeah. I mean, it's like this person's professing to be a Christian, but just involved in things that do not bring glory to Christ. And you just kind of wish you could manage their faith. Then the next thought is, no, I have a hard enough time managing my faith. But that's kind of where Paul is in this passage here. He's basically going to say to the Corinthians, folks, I can't micromanage your faith. I just can't do that. And I think this is one of the biggest things that I have learned and am learning in my life and ministry and as a pastor. You know, I think one of the biggest concerns of some parents of older young people now in their 20s, 30s, 40s, maybe they're married on, they're not walking with the Lord, and you wonder. Every phone call, everything they call. Are you in the Word? Are you in church? Are you doing this? Are you doing this? It's like you want to say sometimes, yeah, thank God for accountability, but somewhere along the way, they have to take ownership of their faith. And I think Paul has that in mind in this passage. I don't know how it's going to come out tonight. I may just share, you know, like I'm doing now. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll just read it. We'll comment on the verses and look at this passage. We're going to look basically at verses 23 and 24. Look what Paul says. He says to the Corinthians, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. You know, this is the third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote another letter to them that's not inspired of God. Didn't make the Holy Writ, didn't make the canon of Scripture, didn't make the Bible. And then he wrote a third letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Corinthians, the church in Corinth, was full of godly Christians and carnal Christians. I mean, you could find both extremes in the church of Corinth. It all depends what you're looking for. But and you read through the passage, 1 2 Corinthians, you could find that Paul addresses both. Both the carnal Christians and the spiritual Christians. But here, he is basically issuing a challenge to the carnal Christians. And so that's where he starts out. He says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. He's saying, I am calling upon God as my soul's primary witness here. If I'm not being truthful with you, the Holy Spirit, God himself, will let you know. And he says that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. To spare you. That word spare actually carries the idea of preventing trouble. To keep out of trouble. I'm not going to come to be with you. And actually to spare you of the pain of my severity. Of my severe rebuke to you folks. I've chosen not to come to Corinth. How'd you like to get a letter like that? You know, there was a faction of people in the church of Corinth that, if you read the context of in the verses to follow, were accusing Paul of wrong motives, hidden motives. They were accusing Paul of having an unseen agenda in his relationship to being with them. And there's dissension in the church. So Paul here is actually concerned about proper timing. He didn't want to visit these Christians, these believers, and unload them on them if it wasn't God's time for it. So basically, here's what he's saying. He said, folks, here's the bottom line of why I didn't come to visit you in Corinth. God is my witness. The main reason I didn't come was to spare you from pain. I was being considerate. I was being thoughtful of you. Not neglectful, not dishonest, and not devious. Now look at verse 24. And we'll camp here. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. First phrase, not for that we have dominion over your faith. It's like we don't have jurisdiction. We don't have lordship over your faith. We're not in charge of your faith. We're not in charge of how you live out your relationship with God. Now let me stop there. You know, as a pastor, I'm very much aware of Hebrews 13, where God says that I have to answer to him for each one in the body of Christ. I know that. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. Even though I have to answer to God for you, I can't micromanage your faith. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Is basically, in the text here, he's saying we're simply helpers of your joy. It says we are simply fellow workers of your joy. You are confirmed. You are standing in your own faith. So he's talking about a few things. I choose to say the first thing he's talking about is motives. Accountability of his motives. In order to get his point across to the Corinthians, Paul uses, and we looked at this in verse 23, the tool of an oath. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. If I'm not shooting straight with you, if I'm not telling you the truth, then God is a witness against my soul. Hey, I'm accountable to God for my motives. That's what Paul is saying. I'm responsible. I am liable to God for my motives. And so now he gives a reason why he calls upon God as a witness to his true motives, his true intentions. He says that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. So to restrain myself from doing you harm, not physical harm, to restrain myself from hurting you, I chose not to come immediately to Corinth. I want to spare you. And the thought there, as I mentioned, is to show you leniency. I want to refrain from treating you harshly. I'm afraid if I see you face to face, I'm going to unleash on you. I'm going to treat you mercifully. I'm going to treat you leniently. I'm going to hold back. Restrain. That's why I'm not going to come. Isn't that interesting? I think the second thing that we see in this passage is the principle of timing, proper timing. Now, in his first letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul showed a concern about his approach to them. 1 Corinthians 4:21, he says, what will ye? He says, I'm going to give you a choice. Shall I come to you with a rod or in love or in the spirit of meekness? So it's not the first time he's addressed his attitude. And then the next verse is chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. You folks want me to come with a rod? Or you want me to come in love, a spirit of meekness? How do you want me to come and deal with this sin of immorality? Now, Paul had already been to Corinth twice. I mean, the first time when he established the church, and then immediately after he wrote the first letter, first epistle. Now, he's letting them know that in order to spare them of some disciplinary action, he's saying, I ought to wait before I come to see you. And I was reminded of Proverbs 16, verse 20. It says, he that handleth a matter wisely shall find good. I think he's handling this matter wisely. I see this illustrated here. He's responding to a situation in a very wise, discerning way. And you wrestle with a balance. Where do you find a balance between verses like Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 basically says, if you don't deal with a situation right away, people's hearts will be set in them to do evil. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. And this is good for parents. Man, deal with it. If you don't deal with it speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So that's one side. Now the other side is, Ecclesiastes 8 verse 5, a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Hebrew, it's a wise man's heart discerneth proper timing and proper procedure. The right time to say it and do it, and the right approach. I don't know about you, there's times it's right timing for me, but I wish I could have changed my approach. You know, I thought, man, I got to do it right now. But I blew him away. Never saw him again. It says in Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Proverbs 29 verse 11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. An excellent example to us here of proper timing in the ministry. Let me give you three statements. And somebody says, well, pastor, aren't we to always speak the truth? Yes. It's always right to speak the truth. Always. But it's not always the right time. Are you with me? Notice says, well, aren't you going to confront sin? When are you going to do it? It's always right to confront error, always right to confront sin. It's not always the right time. Well, I'm going to catch this guy right after the service. Boy, I tell you what, he said something in Sunday school. I'm going to let him have it. Stop. Stop. Pray about timing. How about in the area of dissension? It's always right to confront dissension, but not always the right time. You know, my response to passages like this is this. Lord, deliver me from a crisis mentality. Pastor, can I talk to you? Yes. Are you aware of what's happening? What do you mean? Ah, Brother Cecil. He's spreading dissension. He's telling everyone in the church. He's in disagreement with the direction and philosophy of the church. And he doesn't like the way the church is operating its expenditures. And he's spreading to all the church how he disagrees with the leadership of this church on a specific issue. And I think it's really going to hurt the church. And you need to deal with this right away before it spreads. And it really hurts a lot of people. Well, crisis mentality is, well, forget talking to Cecil. Man, forget the facts. Forget about going to individuals involved. I mean, forget the fact that Brother Cecil is really a good man. And he means well. And forget the fact that maybe it's best for me to get with him and let him share his heart. And, you know, maybe he's right. But I forget that. Crisis. It's a crisis. So next Sunday in the pulpit, I've changed my message from doing the miracles of Christ. I've changed it. I'm going to tell the people the Holy Spirit caused me to change my message this week. And I'm going to preach on gossip and dissension. And in the preaching, I'm saying, you know what? There's a certain individual going around in this church who's a devil in disguise. Oh, yeah. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I don't want you to know who he is, but if he approaches you to spread his venomous poison in your ears, especially in the area of expenditures, about light bulbs we put in the fellowship hall, you ask him, I'm not going to tell you who he is. The initials are CB. But just ask him, are you really saved? That's Cecil Bisco. Are you really saved? That's crisis mentality. I think Paul here is illustrating what James said, James 1:19. Wherefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Let everyone that's called a Christian, listen, and shut your mouth. And don't blow it with your attitude. Scott paraphrase. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I don't think it's a sign of weakness in Paul to wait on his confrontation of the Corinthian Christians. It doesn't mean he's weak. One writer said, this is not a sign of weakness any more than the delay in the second coming of the Lord is a sign of weakness or inability on God's part to give substance to the judgment that he's threatened against the ungodly. I like that. So we talked about motives here. We talked about timing. I'm not coming because I want to spare you. Now let's talk about leadership. Let's talk about a proper view of leadership, whether you're a grandma, a grandpa, whether you're a mom or you're a dad, a teacher, a pastor, church planner. Look at verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Let's just stop there. Let's talk about that. It's like not that we are lords over your relationship with God, your faith. Not that we have lordship over your walk with God. We are not in control of your faith. We don't dictate to you how to live out and flesh out your faith. We preach the word, we teach, but we can't micromanage your faith. We're not always causing you to look over your shoulders and see us looking. And we are not always looking to be skeptical or critical of your every move. We're just not going to micromanage your faith. Not that we have dominion over your faith. That word dominion means lords over your faith. Not that we have control or sovereignty over your faith. We're not micromanagers of your faith. One writer says he does not mean he's a tyrant dictating to them in matters of conscience and determined that they should in all things be subservient to his will. He says they share equally with him the liberty of the children of God, a liberty subject to the control of the Holy Spirit. He is their minister and their friend, watch this, and not a despotic hierarch. Then he makes this comment. I think I put this in your notes. No one, in fact, can believe under the pressure of human compulsion. You can't make me believe. Are you with me? You can't make me walk with God. He said, no one, in fact, can believe under the pressure of human compulsion. For the urge to believe comes from the Spirit of God. So what's the role of any person in spiritual leadership? Of any parent, of any father? Well, I can think of two. There's several. I'm only going to highlight two. One would be servanthood, if you're involved in a local church. Servanthood. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And so, yes, I realize that serving people may at times mean rebuking, exercising spiritual discipline. Yes, serving people does involve that at times. Serving your children sometimes involves discipline. But there's a role of being a servant to God's people. Then, oversight. Oversight. 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And then he says, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in examples to the flock. Life message. So, here's another question. Who's the one who has dominion over our faith? Are you with me? Who has dominion over your faith? Well, Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Christ is the one who has dominion over our faith. Jesus Christ does. Here's another question. Is there a time when every one of us will give an account to God? Yeah, we know that. Romans 14:10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Oh, there it is. Who are you to micromanage my faith? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why are you censoring other Christians? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You are going to stand before the judgment of Christ. I am going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not whether I'm saved. That's not going to see me go to hell, or it's not a difference between hell or heaven. It's to put on trial my motives, my works, whether wood, hay, and stubble, precious stone, silver. He said in verse 11 of Romans 14, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, and so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So we must all stand before the judgment seat, Paul is saying. You're not going to stand before me someday. And may I say to you, you're not going to stand before Craig Scott someday. So every person in leadership, whether you're a parent, a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, director of ministry, on and on, you ought to feel accountable to God for how your people are spiritually, your children are spiritually. This is not a passage to release your responsibility as a parent. You need to show some discipline of your children. I mean, they ought to always feel pressure in their lives to live for God. I mean, back to me, the pastor, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have rule over you as submit, and you submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy. I have to give an account to God for you. Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed this flock of God who is purchased with his own blood. So yes, I, the pastor, I'm accountable to God for the state of the flock, the health of the flock. Why? God's put me in that position. Not that I like that. I hate that. But it's a heavy load for me. But I do realize this passage tells me that I can't force you to obey the Word of God. I can't force the flock to obey the Word of God. I can't force the flock of God to have a clear conscience. My responsibility is to preach and teach the word. I don't have dominion over the faith of people. Well, you think about this in relation to you with those that you have impact with. How about in the area of convictions? I see people living in violation of God's word daily who are members of Woodside. I see that. I hate it. I pray for them. There are times when my heart breaks over it. But I can't force them to do right. I can't crawl inside of them and micromanage their faith. It's like, Pastor, I just disagree. Okay, show me the word. Pastor, I won't do it in spite of the fact the Bible tells me to do it. Yeah. I can pray. My response inwardly is, you poor person. You're going to answer to God, not to me. Motives, timing, leadership, proper view of leadership, and then a proper view of ministry. Look what he said in verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. Here's what we are. But are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. I think this has to do with one of the greatest motives of anybody in leadership, a father, mother, single mom, pastor, staff. It's an interesting delineation of my responsibility before God of my view of leadership. So what am I to do? It says, but are helpers of your joy. I'm a helper of your joy. You're a helper of others' joy. That word helper actually comes from a Greek word from which you get the English word synergy. A person who participates with you. We are simply participants or co-laborers working together, working alongside you, promoting and teaching you, assisting with you, attending with you, and how to experience the joy of the Lord in your life and in your relationships, at home, at church, at job, people in general. We are helpers of your joy. I'm here to promote joy in your life. When I preach, the end result ought to be more joy for you. That word joy actually is a word which means, it's a Greek word chara, which means the emotion of great happiness and pleasure. Jubilance of spirit. It only belongs to people who are children of God. So my goal in ministry, according to this passage, is to see my people joyfully fulfilled in their relationship with God and others. I'm simply a co-laborer of your joy. Again, the word joy is a function of the spirit of man. You don't muster up joy. You know, joy comes from deep inside the inner man. It comes as a result of the Holy Spirit's control in your life. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit, not fruits, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and on and on. Now let's talk about joy for a minute. I am a co-laborer of your joy. I'm a helper of your joy. When you have joy, first of all, it's unquenchable. You can't obscure it. You can't surpass it. You can't extinguish a person's joy. You can't put it out. Situations, crisis, issues cannot put out the joy of God in your life because it's given to you supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And it's given to a person who's completely yielded to God and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, joy is different than happiness. You say, well, how's that? Well, happiness is external. There are a lot of verses on happy. Be happy. Happy are God's people. While joy is the function of your spirit. You see, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, somebody without Christ, an unsaved person, can have happiness, but can never experience the joy of the Lord. It's deep and internal. God's the only one who gives that joy. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. Ecclesiastes 2:26. For God giveth to a man that is good, and in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. God gives joy. John 15:11. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. You know, I believe a person can experience grief and joy at the same time. Though my heart is broken at a funeral, underneath all that is joy. I'm not laughing. I'm crying. I'm weeping. We weep not as those who do not know Christ. I think a person can experience joy in spite of disappointment on the workforce. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I think a person can experience joy in the midst of poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:2, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. This kind of joy is unquenchable. You can't put an end to God's joy. You can't put it out. I mean, that speaks of motive for us in leadership. Have those, our children, those under us, those we're responsible for, having the joy of the Lord. You can't snuff it out. And then it's uncontainable. You can't contain it. Then here's a new word. I just invented this word. Non-consumable. This needs to be put in the dictionary. Non-consumable. You can't use it up. You can't consume it. You can't exhaust it. You can't destroy it. You can't spend it all up. You can't wear this joy out. Always there. You can't consume it. You can't use it up. So one writer said Paul's desire was to assist them to arrive at the state of unclouded communion with God and fellowship with each other, in which their overflowing and constant experience will be one of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, verse 24. He says, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. I think this has to be one of the greatest motives of anybody in ministry, whether in the home or in discipleship or whatever. By faith you stand. It means you hold your ground steadfast. You abide. You continue in the Lord. You remain. You maintain your position of walking with God. I mean, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It's my people will stand firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith you stand. That word faith means by reliance on Jesus and his word, relying upon Jesus and his word by believing it. So Paul, you think about this, has been instrumental in leading many of these people in Corinth to Christ. But hear me, their faith was their own. Your teachers, your leaders have been instrumental in instructing you, and challenging you in the faith. But hear me. Your faith is your own. Somewhere along the way, I say to men, you're going to have to put your big boy pants on spiritually. You're going to have to grow up. You're going to have to embrace your own walk with God. You have to embrace it. I got a call from a man today, dear friend. He was best man in our wedding. His son is the one who shot Bin Laden. He directs a series right now. He has a different name he goes by. I know that name. I'll give you a couple thousand. If you give me a couple thousand dollars, I'll give you his real name. The SEAL team on TV, he directs that. But this man walks with God. He's a later stage of where all your muscles go. You can't walk. You can't talk. He called me. I called him back. But you know, his faith is his own. He's learned to walk with God. It was a tremendous testimony. It is a tremendous testimony to me. He was the main magistrate in much of Alaska when it comes to judges. They answered to him. He owned an island, always constantly wanting me to come and go hunting on his island. Promised me moose and elk and never was able to go. But when he contracted this, I forget the name of it. Very common name, but I just forget it. What is it? Nope. Parkinson's. When he got it, he had to quit being the magistrate. And he moved to California, and he became the janitor of a church. He called me as he's the janitor. Just happy in the Lord, joyful in the Lord. I mean, strong in his faith. Today he tells me, he says, I'm planning to come out in June. So we always try to get together. He said, I fall a lot. I fall a lot, and I'm about to lose my speech. They talk like this. But you're so encouraged by his faith today. You know, let me just say to you, you can't live on borrowed convictions. Amen. You got to embrace your faith. You can't live on the faith of other people's wisdom and their insights and their convictions. Always listening to tape, always, or recordings, and always listening to sermons, and always listen to this. But when you face trials, you come unglued. You quit. You curse. You're such a jerk in your house. Oh boy, you're a theologian. Somewhere along the way, you have to embrace your faith. You see, that's Paul's motive here. You have to live on your own faith. You have to internalize what you know biblically. You have to own wisdom. You have to own your convictions. Yeah, I would ask you a question. What would happen if your spiritual leaders announced to you that you're on your own now? No more preaching, no more teaching. It's your own faith. And here's why. Because next Sunday, this auditorium will be filled with armed men. They'll pull you out of here. I mean, you won't have a choice. They will pull you out. I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to compromise your faith. But they're going to grab you and pull you out. They're going to put you in a place where you cannot have preaching anymore. And you're on your own. What would you do? Your own faith, your own convictions, your own memorization of the Word, your own prayer life. It's like 1 Corinthians 2:5, Paul says, he basically says, I was with you in a weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. We believe he had a stuttering problem. He said, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now back to this verse, and we've got to close. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Yes, there's a place for preaching. Yes, there's a place for encouragement. Thank God for the local church. And yes, there's a place for church discipline. And yes, there's a place for spanking your child. Somewhere along the way, that child, as it grows up, is going to have to learn to embrace their faith. And you're going to realize you can't micromanage their faith. I know parents, I can give you the name of a dozen parents right now, who are brokenhearted. Because they tried to micromanage the faith of their children. And it didn't work. So what? So what do we do about this? Well, your spiritual leaders are not able to micromanage your faith. They don't have dominion over your faith. You know, may I say something to you? There's not one thing I can do for you spiritually. I can't do one thing for you spiritually. I can only lead you to the one who can, to his book. I can only properly exegete, teach, preach his truth. I can teach you, lead you, hopefully be an example to you, discipline. I'm only a helper of your joy. Number two, your teachers and leaders are simply helpers of your joy. They participate in your joy. And next, their goal, our goal, is for by faith ye stand. That you will stand on your own 2 feet by faith. You'll take responsibility for your own spiritual walk. You'll internalize the Word of God. You'll embrace the Word of God in your life. Here it is again. I keep using this phrase. Bottom line, I can't micromanage your faith. I get you to place, hey, you know what I can do? I can do this. I can get you to the place where you look like a great Christian. You even smell like a great Christian. When you're in public, you even talk like a great Christian. But I can't cause you to have joy. I can't cause you to stand in the faith. That's between you and the Lord. I'm only one who works alongside you preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's it. There's not one person here that can micromanage your faith. You're going to have to embrace your faith. Make it yours. Does that make sense? Father, thank you for your Word. We pray that you'd help me, help us to stand in the faith, to embrace your joy, to internalize the Word of God in our own lives, your Word, make it our own.